This evening we're going to be looking at, I think, the most important subject that we can consider from God's holy and divine word. And it has to do with the idea of the consequences of sin. When we think about the book of Genesis, and we've been talking about the various aspects of the book of Genesis, we now come to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. And in the context of what we read there, we see sin was introduced into the world. And then we look at the consequences of the sin as a result of what transpired and what's recorded there. I want to kind of note with you the idea of sin of Adam and Eve that you notice there in the third chapter, and it records all the way down to the 24th verse. The entire chapter deals with this situation. There's some things that I want us to appreciate initially, and that is the historical event confirmed by New Testament writers. There, as we've noted already in our study and thinking about the book of Genesis, a number of people who question the authenticity of the book, who refer to it not as something that's literal, but a figure as it relates to some myth or a fairy tale, something that is told to try to convey certain ideas that may be true in and of themselves, but the actual facts are not correct or shouldn't be taken at face value. As you start looking through the scripture, what we begin to see is that Adam is referred to in the New Testament. So you find Luke 3:38, when it's looking at their genealogy, Adam is referred to as an actual individual in the genealogy, the very first one in that lineage. In Jude 14, Adam is also mentioned and described there as Jude is referring to some matters having to do with the idea of us contending for the faith and those that have erred, that he refers to Adam. You can go to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 3, and Eve is mentioned as having been deceived by the serpent. And Paul writes that he was concerned that there were those who were, he was writing to, the Corinthian brethren, who would be just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, Satan. In 1 Timothy 2:13-14, you have there a referencing of the fact that Adam was made first and then Eve. And it was Eve who had sinned. And so in describing then the relationship of the man and woman and giving this information, the historical historicity of what takes place over in Genesis, the first three chapters, is referred to. And then as you go to Revelation 12:9 and also the 20th chapter in verse 2, I'll just simply point that out as you go over. You have that one, the serpent of old, who is identified as Satan. Satan is referred to by the inspired writer, the Apostle John, as noting that one that was the serpent that we read about over in Genesis, the third chapter, as being that one. He was referred to as the serpent of old, and he's identified as the devil or Satan. So I want to observe those things as we think about the idea of whether or not what we read about in Genesis 3 actually took place. The inspired New Testament writers refer to those incidences, identify the individuals that were involved, speak of it as an actual event that had taken place. And it's important to us to appreciate the idea of sin and the consequences of sin and how sin was introduced into the world. I'm going to look at Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 14, also 1 Corinthians 15:22-45, and when we go into our study. Again, Adam is referred to, mentioned specifically by name. And these two verses are going to have an important part as it relates to our study this evening, as it involves the idea of sin and the consequences of sin. So with those thoughts in mind, let's go ahead and consider for a moment what we see, the consequences of Adam and Eve sinning. When you look further into Genesis, we have already read the first 13 verses. I wish to pick up then with you and look at the last part of the third chapter. Because after we see the referencing of the idea that Eve had been deceived by the serpent, Satan, took of the forbidden fruit, gave it, that fruit to Adam. Adam partook of it. So they both had disobeyed God. But then they tried to hide themselves from God. And it's interesting, just as an aside, when God said to him and asked him some questions, when he came to them and said, "Have you eaten of that fruit?" God wasn't asking the question because he didn't know. God was already aware that they had disobeyed him. The question was raised in order to heighten the point that they had disobeyed him. The question was asked in order to force Adam and Eve to acknowledge the wrong that they had engaged in, not because God was in any way unaware of what had transpired. And so here we have that description, the Lord God having asked them about this. And then verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Only your belly shall go, only on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Then Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord had made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here you have then a series of statements by the Lord, which shows that there are consequences of the wrong, the wickedness, the sin that they had engaged in. And as we think about this, there are several things that are explicitly set forth for each that had participated in the sinful behavior. And there's a general concept that's also observable, that is also described as we look at what takes place and what transpires. Let me say, first of all, that the consequences of Adam and Eve sinning is not the doctrine of original sin. That is, that we inherit Adam's sin. Now, there are a number of religious groups that say that we come into this world in sin. We're born into sin. And that as a result of being in sin, that we're already lost at the very point in which we come into this world. And so, as a result of this, we are already separated from God. And Adam's sin extends to us. Now, let me state that that is a false doctrine. It's erroneous. That's not what the scriptures teach. Now, there's some things that Adam and Eve sin did. There are consequences that come from it. But it's not because we're born, therefore, into sin, because I've inherited the sin of Adam all the way down through the stream of time. Let me notice some verses of scripture and make the observation for you. Each person is accountable for his own sins. One of the passages which refutes in stark language this idea is found over in Ezekiel. In fact, you can read the entire chapter. We're only taking a few excerpts from it in order to underscore the point. But if you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, what you find there is that there's a particular proverb that they described or talked about, and that the father eats of the grape, the sour grape, and puts the children's teeth on edge. And the idea behind that is that, well, what the father does, the child then is accountable for. And so in Ezekiel 18, God, through his prophet, refutes that idea, which, of course, again, is the idea of original sin, that one is inheriting the sin of those that have proceeded before them. Now, I want to read, again, just some verses to underscore the fact that this is not correct, it's not true. And so if you pick up then with verse 18, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Now, I want to pause there for just a minute. And so notice the father, the things that he's done, the wrongful behavior, sinful practices he's engaged in, what is the consequence of that? He shall die for his iniquity. The accountability is placed upon him. But let's continue. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It continues on, and I've noticed some few extra verses that kind of reinforces this idea. And it illustrates that one stands accountable for his own behavior before God. Let's notice that point in verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. None of the transgressions which he committed shall be remembered because of him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God? and not that he should return from his ways and live? Certainly not. He is thankful for the one that turns from his wickedness and comes back to him. Being accountable for his behavior and conduct, when he does what is righteous, God forgives that. When he's followed what the precepts of God has set before them and has observed those, when he turns from his wickedness and comes back to God in a penitent fashion, God forgives. It continues on along these same lines in verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? Now notice verses 26 and following. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from the transgression which he committed, he shall surely live and he shall not die. The soul that sins, it shall die. According to my own behavior and my conduct, if I'm living right before God, God approves. If I turn from that righteousness and begin to commit sin and error, God disapproves and I'm separated and cut off from God. If I change my life, then I come back to God on His terms. He forgives me. But I don't inherit the sins of those that have come before me. I don't inherit Adam's sin or my father's sin or anybody else's sin. When it comes to the idea of my spiritual condition, and that's the important point that we need to be appreciative of, it's my spiritual condition that's under consideration here. It's my sins and my iniquity that separate me from my God. When you notice some verses additionally in 2 Samuel, and I want to notice this in conjunction with this idea of a child and the child's relationship before God. Does a child come into this world in sin, already condemned? Well, we have an incident that's recorded in Scripture having to do with David. David had sinned, the sin with Bathsheba. Because of his sin, there were certain consequences that followed. Among those things had to do with the child that he had with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet said, that child will die. Now, there were consequences associated with it, but what about the spiritual condition of the child? And that's really where the emphasis is to be found. We see what takes place here and what is said by David. Because David, while the child is sick and while the child's condition is deteriorating, we see that David is praying, he's fasting, he's concerned, he's desirous of God sparing the child. And if we pick up the reading then to see what we have described there, in verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went to the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and then he requested they set food before him, and he ate. Then the servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. Now notice verse 22. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I was said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child shall live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. When David's describing this thing, he says, we can go back to where the child is. There's a life after death. And when David said, I can go where that child is, he's expressing the idea the child is safe in the bosom of the Lord. This child didn't die in sin. The child was innocent. Born in this world, there was no sin as it related to that child. The child did not do anything wrong. And so from a standpoint of his relationship with God, we would say he was safe. We would use that terminology to say he came into this world innocent and thus in a safe condition. And a child that dies is safe in the bosom of the Lord. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 13 and 14, it notes there how there were children that were being brought to Jesus and his disciples forbade it. Jesus rebuked them and said, let the children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is we have to be as children, innocent. We have to have then that type of disposition and attitude that children possess in a circumstance in which they find themselves. And being in that innocent fashion and being of a nature in which one is doing right before the Lord in the sense that they have not been separated or severed from God because of sinful or wicked behavior. The child is innocent. That's the idea. There's no accountability for that child. The child has not learned to do things that are wrong, doesn't have any accountability, and thus being separated from God. And that's what death means. Death is separation. There is types of death that we're going to be looking at when we talk about separation. There's separation from God, which is spiritual death, and there's separation as it relates to our spirit departing the body, and that is physical death. And as we go through this, I want us to be appreciative of the idea that while there are consequences associated with Adam and Eve's sin that affect us personally and directly, our accountability before God is not one of them. It doesn't have any bearing upon whether or not I'm right before the Lord, as we shall see. Let's notice this additionally, this idea, physical death. It wasn't immediate, but it was inevitable. Remember when we read in the third chapter, verse 22 through 24, how they had been taken and escorted out of the Garden of Eden, expelled. There were the cherubim, that order of angels, that were placed there to preclude Adam and Eve from being able to go back into the garden to eat of what was that tree of life that's described there. So they couldn't partake of it. So at that point in time, physical death was to be observable. That was going to transpire eventually. That was going to occur. Aging process, the other things associated as it relates to life was going to be taking place. There's an interesting statement that's found over in Genesis, the first chapter. And I want to turn over there for a moment to talk about this idea of physical death. There was no physical death before sin. There was no death of any kind. Everything God created was good. What God had done was that which could be viewed and looked at as perfect, complete, absolutely everything as it ought to be. There wasn't anything that would be destructive as it related to God's creative work. And if you pick up there in verse 27, I want you to observe something here. After creating man, in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here's God's, the culminating creative work of God was to make man in his image, after his likeness, that having that spirit that's within man, the physical part of man, this body. And then we go on, we see, and God says, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree which yields seed, it shall be to you for food. What kind of food did they have? What did God give them as food? He gave them the fruits and the herbs. He gave them, they were vegetarians to begin with. Notice further, though, in verse 30, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Now, I want you to understand that he's talking about there was no death at the time God created everything good. The animals didn't eat each other. They also ate the vegetarian types of things provided for and the fruits that God had provided. There was no death at this point because all things had been created good. Sin brought death, physical death, into the world. It changed and altered everything. In James 4:14, our life is a vapor, appears for a little while, and then it vanished away. One of the things that we're impressed with or observing is the fact that we realize we're going to die. We don't have to have the Bible to tell us that, though the Scriptures affirm it. We know by virtue of looking about us, because of the existence of life and the circumstances, we know by experience that death is inevitable. We don't know when we're going to die necessarily. Some people, we start looking at their different situations and circumstances, but the reality is death is going to come upon us. And that's a direct result of the fact that sin entered into the world. In Psalm 90, verses 9 and 10, it talks about if one lives until they get up into a certain ages and get to a point, and even live to be 80, that they have lived a good length of time, but death is still going to come. It's not going to be a situation in which we're going to live continuously. Nobody lives beyond a certain point. Death will finally catch up to us. Now, we understand that, and we realize that. Why is there physical death? Because of sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. And when you think about this, let me say, this is the reason for evil, suffering, sickness, natural disasters, everything that has to do with these things. It came as a direct consequence of sin. because death entered the scene. What God had created as good has now been corrupted by sin. When we start reading and looking at or thinking about natural disasters and people dying as a result of all those types of things, what had been created as good, now, because of sin, death has entered the scene. Sickness, disease, all the type of suffering that we look at. And evil. Where did evil come from? God's not the source of evil. God didn't make things evil. God made things good. When you look at the suffering and you begin to see what's described here and be appreciative of the idea that's presented, evil comes from the fact that man has free moral agency. That is, God created us not as robots, but he gave us the ability to choose, to decide what we're going to do in life. So God gave Adam and Eve choice. They had the ability to choose which way they were going to go to make what decisions in their life they were going to determine to follow. And let me illustrate the principle then. God gave a number of commands. Among the commands he gave was that Adam was to tend the garden. He was to take care of it. He had a physical work that was going to be a part of his life. And there was also given to Adam and Eve the fact that they were not to eat of this one tree. Of all the trees they could partake of, but there was one tree that was referred to as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were not to eat of that. There was choice in this. And if you look then, when the serpent, Satan, tempted Eve, he did so by appealing to pride, to the lust of the eye, and to the lust of the flesh. She looked and saw that it was good for fruit. She was able to see it, and then the appeal to the desire for food. So she lusted after this fruit, and then she recognized that it would make them wise as God. That was appeal to pride. So the idea of all these factors and aspects of it, so then she had choice. She chose to do that which was wrong and to sin against God. God forbid that to be partaken of. She ate of it. And she was deceived, as the scriptures say, both as you note what she says herself in Genesis chapter 3, and as you go over to the New Testament and the references about how she had been deceived and a warning about not being deceived as Eve had been deceived. Now, she wasn't the only one that violated the law, because God gave commands. That's law. We all have been given law. We're all under God's instructions. We can choose to do right and follow what he tells us to do, or we can be disobedient. And when she partook of it, she then gave to her husband Adam. Adam partook of that fruit himself. And when he did, he sinned. And so you have then physical death as an inevitable consequence of that sin. And we are those who certainly are going to reap the consequences of it. There's no question about it. That is part of it. We're going to reap the consequence of their sin. Physical death came in Genesis chapter 3. And they were expelled from the garden. Now, what we find then is there's a remedy. Not that we're going to be able to avoid death. That's not something that is achievable. The only way that one would not die is if the Lord comes while we're still alive, and then we'll be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. Otherwise, we're going to eventually get to a point in our lives, be it through accident, through natural disaster, through some disease, through some type of situation of old age, whatever it may be, we will die. And we need to be cognizant of that fact so we can be prepared for that inevitable reality. But there's also the idea of the resurrection in heaven. And this is when we turn over, and I mentioned that we're going to look at some passages that we noted at the outset that also had some things to say about Adam and these events that were recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And now we're going to turn our attention first to the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And this is the chapter on the resurrection. It starts by noting that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, we know that the resurrection is an absolute reality that's going to take place. We have confidence, and it's used to illustratively the fact that we will be raised one day. And so then it goes on and it makes a comparison between then Adam and Jesus. In verse 21, "For since by man came death," and that's talking about death, the physical death, the separation of the spirit from the body. So this physical death is under consideration here. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And by that man that's capitalized, we're going to see that it's having reference to Christ. Because in verse 22, for as Adam shall all die, for as in Adam all die, that is all die physically, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So it describes this thing, that the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. So the resurrection, we're going to be raised from the dead. And that is the countermeasure to physical death. Physical death is not the end. There will be a resurrection that will take place, and everyone will be raised from the dead. And so that's described in what the Lord did. He made available, because he is the resurrection, he's made available that resurrection unto life. And that is, those that are obedient to him will be the recipients of that. And then that takes us to the next point about the heavenly home. For those that are raised in Christ, those that had died in Christ, being raised in Christ to that resurrection, the spiritual bodily resurrection that we have, not this physical resurrection, not the physical body that's this bone, flesh, and blood coursing through our bodies, but it'll be a spiritual body, a different body, one that does not deteriorate, one that does not decay, one that does not grow old, does not have all the problems and difficulties of the physical body, and eventually leading to death. That no longer is going to be a part of the scenario. And we find that over in Revelation, the 21st chapter, when the Lord comes again, and all stand before him, and all give account as it relates to how they've lived their lives. Well, here in the 21st chapter, it talks about that new heaven and new earth. It describes this, that it's not this physical, but that spiritual realm. For I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth that passed away. Also, there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now notice verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. That physical death ceases after that with the resurrection. And those that are then in that heavenly home, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Let me just say one thing about this earth and the problems and the heartache and the difficulties and the challenges that we have. One thing that that does for us in a positive sense, it's not something we enjoy that we want to have to go through or circumstances, but it's a reality that we have to deal with. But one thing that it provides for us and helps us to be appreciative of is that we long for something greater and grander and better than what this world has to offer. And we have that heavenly home that's described where there is no death and no pain and no sorrow and no heartache, and all those things have vanished away and we're with God for an eternity. What a wonderful thing to reflect upon. So when we go through these difficult times, we long for something greater and grander, and it prepares us for looking to the physical death and being ready for when death does arrive upon the scene. And we long for that heavenly home that awaits the faithful. Which brings me to the next point here, and that has to do with spiritual death. Spiritual death, immediate, but not inevitable. You turn back to the second chapter of Genesis. There's a statement that's made, and we need to kind of understand then what took place in Genesis 3 by looking back first to the second chapter. And notice something that's stated in verse 15 and following. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the day you eat it, you will die. Now, he said that to Adam. We have that reference here to the man. We know that in Genesis chapter 3, that Eve knew about that prohibition as well. We know that because when the serpent comes and speaks to her, in the first verse, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest ye die. He said that you're going to die, and back in the second in the verse, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was going to be the consequences of partaking of that fruit that had been forbidden of them to partake. And so you see then that this statement, the idea that when they eat it, death would follow, and immediately so. When we find that was the case, death did occur. And it was immediate. Now, we talked about physical death. That took time. It wasn't immediate. It was inevitable. They were expelled from the garden. They eventually died. And as a result, they brought and ushered in physical death for all. But but the spiritual death was immediate. It occurred as a result of their sin. So you think about Romans 3:23. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. There comes a point in time when I've already talked about the fact that a child's not born into this world already in sin, but there comes a point in time when we're accountable for our lives, when we do disobey God's will, and we sin. And as a result of that sin, as we find in the 6th chapter, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's that spiritual death that comes upon the scene. I'm separated now, and we talked about death being then a separation. That separation is that we're separated from God. Our sins have separated us from God. We no longer have a relationship with Him. We're no longer in a right relationship with Him. It's been severed, and I stand condemned as a result of that sin. So when I sin, I find myself inevitably in the circumstance of separation. I'm lost. And I said it's not immediate for them. But the idea of separated from God due to sin, that point that's observable there, this is the condition that I find myself in. And let me say, the physical death is the thing that so many people fear. And the people of the world kind of think about physical death. And we look at it and we evaluate the idea, we consider the circumstances, we do all kinds of things. And I'm not saying that it's inappropriate for us to try to have some longevity of life. There's not anything wrong with, because there's things in our lives that we're trying to do and accomplish. There are matters that we have responsibilities, and so it's appropriate to prolong one's life to the degree that we can, to look at it from that perspective. But eventually death does occur. And people look and they fear physical death. And let me tell you something, that's not the death we should be fearful of. And final analysis, that's not the death that ought to concern us. The death that should concern us is that we're separated from God. Because you see, when I'm separated from God and I die physically, then I'm eternally lost. That's the fear death we should fear. And that's the death that we need to do something about. Here's the remedy for that death. The death that came upon Adam and Eve because of sin. They were expelled from the garden. There was immediately stated, even in the context here, the prophecy of that one which was going to be the Redeemer. You turn back to the 3rd chapter of Genesis, and it's a statement that's made, and there's the inferences associated with this. So that in verse 15, "And I shall put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a reference, a prophetic statement, that looks to the time when there would be this one that would come. And in this case, having to do with that idea of the serpent and Satan versus Christ, the Redeemer. And while the idea of the bruising of the heel gave it a bite that was injurious, it was not fatal. But when Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, it gave a crushing blow to the serpent, Satan, and the activities he engaged in. It gave the opportunity for man now having his sins redeemed and forgiven through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And that's the point that's made there. When you turn over to 1 John 3 and verse 8, I think this is a good cross-reference from a standpoint to help us appreciate what that prophetic statement deals with. Because it gives us a sense of the idea of what occurs. So in 1 John 3 and verse 8, and again, I think it would be good to sort of maybe make a notation as a cross-reference to what you find over there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, to 1 John 3 and verse 8, which reads, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil." And that's the very thing that transpired. The very thing that had been prophesied came to fruition through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. He made salvation available to us. He gave us the opportunity for that separation that occurred, first with Adam and Eve because they sinned, and with you and I when we sin, and when we're separated from God and we're worthy of that spiritual death, eternal condemnation, to make provisions so that we can stand in right relationship with the Heavenly Father. He shed His blood for us. Let us notice over in Matthew, the first chapter. In Matthew chapter 1, this is, of course, referencing the idea of Jesus' birth. When the Lord, the virgin birth of Jesus, this Redeemer coming to this world, there's stated here a few referencing of what the Lord would do. And you begin with verse 20, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus Christ came, the virgin birth that had been prophesied takes place. Joseph reassured that one he was betrothed to, Mary, was chaste, that she had not done anything immoral, that the Holy Spirit, she was with child of the Holy Spirit. This child was that promised child that would come, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And so it's described this. Here he comes to this world to save us from our sins. Now I want to turn over to Romans, the fifth chapter. In Romans chapter 5, this is the other passage that refers back to Adam and the events that we read there in Genesis chapter 3. And in this case, it's also describing the consequences of sin, just as in 1 Corinthians 15. Only in this case, that was the separation having to do with the idea of the sin that came into the world and physical death was the result of it. And Jesus Christ being the Redeemer, the one who came, and through him the resurrection was possible and accomplishable. Now we come to this part where we're looking at it from the spiritual, from the standpoint of the spiritual death and what the Lord makes available to us. I'm picking up in verse 14 of Romans chapter 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him was to come. Adam was a type. You talk about the type and the anti-type. The type, and to kind of get a sense of how that works, if you, in the old days, the printing press that would be used, the type, you couldn't, wasn't legible to us, and they would put it up there, but all the letters were backwards, upside down, and it just didn't make any sense. But when you took it and put ink on it, then you would take that press and you would press it down with the ink, then what was left on that paper was the anti-type, or that which was legible, that which we could read. And so that's the idea behind the type and anti-type that's observable. Adam was a type of him who was to come. We didn't understand the full nature of it until Jesus Christ came on the scene. And then we had a complete understanding because it's described and told to us what the Lord did. So he's a type. Adam was a type of him who was to come. And the way in which Jesus did the things that were the opposite in respect to what Adam brought into the world, because it continues on then with this idea. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even to those who had sinned according to the likeness, who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him was to come. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for by the one man's offense many died. That is, sin entered into the world. Sin was brought into the world as a result of what he had done. Much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. So grace is now available to us, mercy that has been extended because Christ died for us. We can have a hope of eternal life. It continues on, verse 16, and the gift is not like that which had come through the one who sinned, for the judgment which had come from one offense resulted in condemnation. Here's the consequences of that sin, condemnation. We sin, we're condemned, and justly and rightly. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. It continues on with this idea as you read down through verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be righteous. Again, this is not talking about the idea of original sin and the concept of that doctrine in which we inherit the sin of Adam. It's just saying that sin was introduced into the world, and when we sin, we followed after transgression. We have been disobedient. It doesn't have to be the same transgression of Adam. But whatever we transgress, whenever we disobey God, we're separated from God and we're in our sins. But Jesus Christ came, and because He died, we have that hope of eternal life. Without Christ's death, we would have no hope. But that brings us to the point here. We have to be obedient. See, a lot of people enjoy talking about what Christ did on our behalf. We certainly need to be appreciative of that. We need to emphasize what the Lord did, because without that, we would have no hope, as we said. Without His death, that ability to be in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father would be impossible. It required the blood of Christ to die upon the cross. And so we are appreciative of that. But if I only look at it and am appreciative, then I'm not going to be one who benefits from it. What necessitates us having our sins forgiven is obedience, faithfully complying with His will. We can look at a number of passages. Let's just note one verse. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation. Okay, He's the author of eternal salvation. He's become the author. He's perfected. He's become the author through the things He did. He perfected. He's become the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Obedience is required. Remember back in Ezekiel 18, it described those individuals. When I'm doing that which is wrong because I'm disobedient, then I'm justly condemned. When I do that which is right and I repent of those things, then I can stand before the Lord righteously and correctly because He's forgiving me my sins when I'm doing His will in my life. I stand accountable before Him. But it always necessitates my complying with the Lord's instructions. In the New Testament, we find that what that necessitates is that I have to be obedient to His will. It's His law that's now in force. It's His law that's in place, and I have to be obedient to His teaching and instruction. Because He died upon the cross of Calvary, He gave me the instructions how I give my life right before the Heavenly Father, that I can have those sins remitted. I've sinned, I'm separated, but now there's a remedy for that sin, and it requires me to be obedient. And so if one is in a lost condition, we see that that remedy, because Christ died and shed His blood, if I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, if I'm prepared to repent of my past sins, that is, cease wrongful behavior and turn in a different direction, submit my will to His will in all things. And then I confess His name before men. I acknowledge Him as my Lord and Savior. And then I'm baptized for the remission of my sins. I'm immersed in water to be raised to walk in newness of life. Then my sins are forgiven because Christ died for me and shed His blood on my behalf. But I have to be obedient to Him. And when I am immersed in water, when I'm obedient to that instruction, we find that my sins have been washed away, as we find note in Acts 22 and verse 16, for example. Now, once I'm in a right relationship, then I have to do what's right and continue to live rightly. It's not a one-time matter of now that I've done this, that then everything else is okay and I don't have to worry about anything. From a standpoint, I can live my life any way I want to, because repentance demands that I'm obedient to His will, that I'm continuously serving Him faithfully, abiding by the teaching and instruction He's given me. And I can do that because He's made the provisions for us to be able to accomplish that. But if I disobey Him, He's also made provisions that when I've gone astray, I can get right before Him by acknowledging that, confessing it, repenting of those things, and praying. And He forgives me because He desires for me to spend an eternity with Him in heaven. He desires me to be obedient to His will. And so as we're about to sing a song of encouragement, in which we think about this idea of death, let me tell you something. Physical death is inevitable. We know that, don't we? We all recognize we're going to die. Do you realize that we may go out and get in our cars this very night and on our way home, we may have a wreck and be killed? We don't typically think about it. We're not going to dwell on that type of thought, are we? That's not what we're going to be reflective upon, and et cetera. But that's a reality that we realize could transpire, that could happen. And when we're thinking about that part of it, the reason for expressing that is because if that's the case, then what is my spiritual condition? Because if physical death is inevitable, then I want to die right before the Lord. I want to be right in His sight. I don't want to be separated from Him when that physical death occurs, because then my fate is sealed and I'm eternally condemned and lost. And so we need to ask ourselves before we leave tonight, am I right before the Lord? Have I done those things that put me in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father? Have my sins been forgiven of me? If we can't say yes to that, then we need to make the determination to do what is right. And we need to be obedient to His instructions. And if you're subject to His call, to His invitation, either to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should, and you need the prayers of the congregation, we encourage you, beg you, and beseech you to take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward, making requests known to us together. We stand and sing.